Colossians chapter 1, and I want us to get started by looking at verses 9 through 22. And again, this is the kind of message that we're not sticking with one text. This is ordinarily the way I preach, is to preach from a text, and we stay in that text for the entire sermon. But we're in a topical series during these days about biblical salvation. We've got three more Sundays after today that we'll be in this series. We'll conclude on Easter Sunday. But we are looking at a lot of Scripture. And the reason I have the handout is because I want all of our focus needs to be on the Scripture. In fact, I would say this: if you don't hear anything I say, pay attention to God's Word, because that's what's important. And that's what the Holy Spirit will use in your life is the Scripture. But I want us to see all of these scriptures that we have listed here. And in order to do that, time would not permit us to be able to turn to each one of these. And so I have them listed so that we can just read through them and just make a few comments along the way. Now, at this point in our study, we're looking at the work of the Trinity in salvation, in redemption. And last Sunday, we saw the work of the Father. We saw those great Bible words, election, predestination, and adoption. And today we're going to see the work of God the Son in God's plan of salvation. And we'll see some words here as well. In fact, if you just look on the bold print here, there's five words, I think, altogether: incarnation and mediation. We've put those together, and you'll see why those go together. Substitution: whenever we talk about the work of Christ in salvation, we think of his substitutionary death, his substitutionary atonement. On the back page, you see propitiation. That's a Bible word that a lot of people, just because of the way it sounds, and you tend to become sort of nervous about it. What does it mean? But it's a good Bible word that believers need to grow in their understanding so that you can understand what that word means. And so we're going to deal with that this morning. And then finally, justification. It's through the shed blood of Christ that we're justified before God. And so we're going to look at that this morning. But I want us to begin by reading a section of Scripture here, beginning in verse 9 of Colossians. And in chapter 1, I may have said chapter 2, but I want us to start in chapter 1, verse 9, and read down through verse 22. And this is a great, it's called a Christological passage. And that means that it's about Christ. Here you have the ministry of Christ and many facets of the ministry of Christ expressed all in this one section of Scripture. And so I want us just to read it to get started. Some of these words that we've just looked at on the page are in this section of Scripture. And we pick up in Paul's writing to the Colossians, and he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." We really learn some things here in Colossians about Christ that you don't see in very many places elsewhere in Scripture. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And let me say it right here in case I forget to say it later. God the Father wanted his Son the Lord Jesus Christ to have the preeminence in all things. He wants His Son to be the center of attention. He wants the cross of His Son, the sacrifice that was made on Calvary, to be the center of all human history. That in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. There's that word that we'll look at as part of the message this morning. Reconcile. We're reconciled to God through Christ. And reconciled all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Let's pray again. Father, we ask for Your help now as we look at these precious truths from Your Word that are so precious to us who know You, because we understand that our very salvation is rooted in these words. And Father, we don't want this just to be an academic exercise this morning. Lord, it's one thing to learn these things and to even understand them. But Lord, we realize that unless the truths here about salvation are applied to each one of us individually, and unless we understand them in such a way that we come to You and call upon You for salvation, that it's all in vain. It's not enough just to know these things academically. They have to touch us at the spiritual level and make an impact and an impression on our hearts. And so, Lord, I ask You today in this service, Lord, if there's anyone here apart from You, Lord, may this be more than just learning. Lord, may it be at a spiritual level in their life that would change them for all eternity. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today we want to consider the saving work of God the Son in God's plan of redemption. And I've given the message the title, Why Did Jesus Have to Die? That's a very important question. It's a question that some people never really think about. And if they do think about it, they think about it so casually and at such a surface level, they never get down to the full understanding or never get down to an understanding of what it really means. The question, why did Jesus have to die? And again this week, I think these things can be seen in some of the key words in Scripture that we find about the ministry of Jesus and salvation. So I want to just start out with those words where it says incarnation and mediation. That word is not meditation there, it's mediation. Jesus Christ is the mediator, the Scripture says, of a new covenant, of a better covenant. And in order to be that mediator, He had to become man. There had to be the incarnation. And so let's look at the definition, and we'll see how these two words go together. The incarnation, by that it's just meant the coming of Christ into the world, into human form. He was already fully and truly God, and He became fully and truly man, both at the same time, by the way. Not like He's going back and forth between one mode and another, but He is fully God, truly man, so He could be the mediator. And that word mediator in its fullest sense just means a go-between, and take on a priestly role between God and man. And there's all kinds of Scripture in the Bible, and I just had to be an editor and pick and choose some, but let's look at some of these that speak about the incarnation and about Christ's role as our mediator. And these are great, great verses. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Who did Christ come into the world to save? He came to save sinners. Do you see yourself as a sinner? First step on the road of salvation is to see that you're a sinner. Jesus said, I came not for those who are well, but for those who are sick and those who understand that they're sinners. And Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. And I think every one of us ought to try to elbow Paul out of the way and say, no, it's me. The proper attitude of our heart would be, no, Paul, you weren't the greatest of sinners. Once we understand our own lives, the way that we are, and we know about ourselves more than we know about any other person's sin, we ought to be able to say, I'm the chief of sinners. John chapter 1, verse 14. And we know there in the first chapter of John, the Bible speaks about Jesus as the Word. It says in that very first verse, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, who is that talking about? Well, you go to verse 14, and it makes it clear. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it goes on to say that we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word. The book of Hebrews has a lot of verses that speak about Jesus as the mediator and about Him being in a body, coming and having a physical form in a body. But one of the great verses there is Hebrews 10:5. And it says, therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. And what that is just simply saying is that Jesus would come into this world. He would live in a human body, in human form. And it had to be that way. Our salvation required that God become Emmanuel, God with us in human form. Because we need to understand it like this, is that Jesus had to live in a body. He had to live here in order to fulfill the law and fulfill the righteousness of God, which He did perfectly. We're going to see verses in a minute that talk about that. But the reason that is so crucial to our salvation, now hear this, is that His righteousness had to be applied to us. And it's His righteousness that He fulfilled in human form. To represent man, He had to become man. He had to live a sinless life. Yes, in order to be the sacrifice on the cross, but also so that that righteousness could be applied in our lives. And we're going to see that again, as I said, in just a moment. Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there's what I was just talking about. And, you know, the idea is this, in some respects, when Jesus died for our sins, He took care of all of our sin debt. God was then able to mercifully forgive us of all of our sin. But just because all of your sin has been atoned for, there's one other thing that must happen before you're fit for heaven, and that is that God's righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, must be applied to your life. And all of that happens at the cross and because of the cross. But it required a Savior who would live a sinless life. And then finally in 1 Timothy 2:5 it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I have listed there some other verses in Hebrews where it talks about Jesus being the mediator of a new and a better covenant. So the incarnation and the mediation of Jesus Christ, absolutely essential to our salvation. Second word is substitution. And here we think about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. And the definition here would be something along these lines. Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for all who would believe on Him. He paid the penalty for their sins, accomplishing their forgiveness and reconciliation to God. His death provided an eternal atonement for their sins, a covering. That's what the word atonement actually means, is a covering. And it's an eternal covering. You remember, let's just pause for just a second from this definition. You remember when the Day of Atonement was instituted? It was something that the Jews, each year, when that Day of Atonement would come, the priest, the high priest in particular, was given the responsibility of sacrificing the goats. He would take the blood of a goat and sprinkle it on the altar, also on the mercy seat. But he would take another goat and would lay his hands upon the head of that goat. It was called the scapegoat, what we ordinarily refer to as the scapegoat. And he would confess all the sins of the people and send that goat away into the wilderness. And the whole purpose of the Day of Atonement was to atone for the sins, to set back the sins of the people another year, but it was another year at a time. Every year it had to be repeated. And you can read all about that in, I believe it is in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. But this definition says it's an eternal atonement for our sins. It says in Hebrews chapter 10 that this man, speaking about Jesus, after he had made sacrifice for sins, sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so this is how we're justified. This is how we're declared righteous, by the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus. Now, I didn't have room to print it, but I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Because I believe this is the one place in Scripture, more than any other, that speaks just so clearly and so powerfully about Jesus as our substitute. And I think I shared with you before that I learned through some of my reading that in many of the more conservative Jewish synagogues, even to this day, they will not allow Isaiah 53 to be read as part of their regular lectionary readings through the Scripture, because it causes so much concern among some of their people. And anyone who's read the New Testament and understands a little bit about the New Testament can see what a prophecy this is of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just read through it. Let's just read these 12 verses. I think it's worthwhile for us just to read it. And what we're looking for here is the fact that Jesus died as our substitute. That's what we see here. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. Splendor is what that word means. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus in the flesh, there was nothing extraordinary when you saw him. Sometimes you see these paintings of Jesus. He has the halo over his head and a glow all around him. No, that's not what you would have seen when you saw Jesus when he was here. He's despised, it says in verse 3, rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. See, Isaiah is talking about something that's future as if it was past in his prophecy. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. How much do we not see the fulfillment of Christ in this? Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. One of the great passages in Scripture about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, let's look at these other sections of Scripture. Let me just say this because of time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 24. What you get there is just the New Testament version of what we just read. Down in verse 24 there it says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death," and there it's talking about eternal death. Yes, physical death, but also eternal death. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. Let me just tell you that these verses talk about reconciliation. What was God doing? Verse 19, just look at verse 19. "That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." If you want to know what God's plan of salvation involving the Son was, his plan was that in Christ the world would be reconciled to him. And we implore you on Christ's behalf at the very end of verse 20, be reconciled to God. We know the verse in Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." And all of the Old Testament sacrifices, it required the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, but it also says there that the shedding of bulls and goats could by no means produce a lasting salvation. It was by the blood of Jesus Christ that we have salvation. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct or your aimless lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." And then if you look on the back, we come to that great word, propitiation, and all that we've said so far in some ways leads up to this word. To have an understanding of why Christ died, you must eventually come in the Scripture to this word, propitiation. The definition to this term, the term itself, the word itself actually means to placate, to appease, or to satisfy. That's what a propitiation is. It's something that's intended to placate someone. If I run into your car and damage your bumper on your car, and then I say, "Here's $1,000 to pay for a new bumper," I'm attempting to placate you for that. And so that's the literal meaning of the word. But the way it applies to Christ by his death on the cross absorbed and placated, he appeased or satisfied the wrath of God against all sin and sinners who would place their trust in him and his sacrifice. This wrath against sin and sinners is required by God's holiness. Now, I've said it a number of times, but it's worth repeating right here, that you and I are able to forgive. We're able to forgive someone who has sinned against us without there being a propitiation. Sometimes people sin against us, and we just forgive them. That's just what we do. But the only reason we're able to do that is because we are not as holy as God. Our wrath is not kindled against sin the way His holiness requires it to be. And what happened actually is that when Jesus went to the cross, he experienced that day on the cross the infinite wrath of God in a finite period of time. God poured out the wrath that was due to you and me for our sins, all of that sin. We've already seen that he bore our sins in his body on Calvary that day, but God poured out his wrath on his own Son for all the sins of all those who would ever believe in him. And that is an amen and a hallelujah right there. Romans 1:18 speaks about the wrath of God, and one of the reasons in the earlier portion of this series we talked so much about the holiness and the wrath of God is because you cannot understand propitiation till you first understand the holy wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth about Jesus Christ and about God's salvation. Psalm 7:11 is a great verse that indicates this. A lot of people don't understand this about God. They only want to have a God who is a loving God, but not a God of wrath. But here's what the Bible says. God is a just God. He's a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Listen, friend, don't ever doubt it. Any person who is apart from Christ, the wrath of God is directed at that person. And if that person does not come to faith in Christ, there will come a day. The Bible says that that person is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And the day will come when God's wrath will be poured out. Romans 3:24 through 26 says this, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed. And that means up until the time of Christ's death, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. And look at this. This is the line that we come to. That He, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The only way God could forgive and remain a just God and a righteous God and a holy God was that Jesus bear His wrath in our place. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, speaking here of Jesus, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then in 1 John 4:10, it says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now the final word is the word justification, and it's probably the word that we're most familiar with in the New Testament related to the sacrifice of Christ. And so here's the definition there. Because of the sinless life and substitutionary and propitiatory death of Christ, God is able to declare us righteous, not guilty, in His sight. The sinless life, the substitutionary death, the propitiatory death of Christ enabled God to declare us not guilty in His sight. And here's that great verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You know what takes place there is what is called the great exchange. And here you have a picture of the atonement as well. But what happens here is that God took our sin and He placed all of our sin on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He judged Him. He poured out His wrath. That day on the cross, it became dark at noon, pitch dark over the earth. And Christ cried out from the cross during that time. He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? All of the wrath of God was being poured out on Him. The night before, He had prayed and He had said, let this cup pass from Me. What was He talking about when He said, let this cup pass from Me? Yes, there was going to be great physical pain the next day because of the crucifixion. But let me tell you something. Thousands of people had died on a cross. But what made it different for Christ is that all of our sins, think about this, all of our sins, my sins, your sins, the sin of everyone who would ever believe, all of that was placed upon the Lord Jesus. He had never experienced guilt before in His life because He had never sinned. He had never done anything wrong. His heart was pure as the driven snow. And yet, God put our sin on Him and the guilt of our sin on Him, and He crushed His own Son with His wrath, an infinite amount of wrath in a finite period of time. That's what the Lord Jesus did for us. And so He took our sin, placed our sin on Jesus, and He took the righteousness of His Son, Jesus, and He placed it on us. And so we stand before God justified with our sins forgiven. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul preaching, He said, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. When God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that was his stamp of approval. That was his seal of approval, that sacrifice was sufficient for our sins. And he said, I will forgive now. I will justify those who believe in him. And then in Romans 5:9, it says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Just so happened this week that I was listening to Steve Lawson. And he was preaching a message about a totally different subject. But I knew already that we were going to be preaching about today, and he just began to talk. I've just recorded here something that he just said, really just began to speak in his message about a different subject. But here's what he said. I want you to see this quote as we conclude today. He said, unbelievers who die in unbelief will have to face everything that Jesus faced upon the cross. And by that, I'm sure he means they will have to face their own sins. Their own sins will remain on them. Yet it will last throughout all eternity without end. God is a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath and a God of vengeance and fury. To be a believer is to be an object of his love. To be an unbeliever and die in unbelief is to be an object of his righteous indignation and his fierce judgment, or God would not be holy. If a judge ever willingly and knowingly lets a condemned criminal go free, the judge becomes guilty and a participant in the crime. God is holy, and God can't just sweep sin under the carpet and pretend like it never happened. Every sin in the history of the world will be judged in full, to the full extent of the law. No sin ever committed will go unpunished. Every sin will either be punished in hell or punished in Christ upon the cross. But no sin will go unpunished. And he ends this quote on a very high note, though. Listen to what he says. He says, if Christ suffered for you in his death upon the cross and bore your sin, then that sin will never be punished in hell. What we who are believers find difficult to understand, because we've experienced the grace of God ourselves, and it's so wonderful what he's done for us, and we know that this is what he's done for us in Christ. It's hard for us to understand why anyone would refuse such a gracious work of redemption. For a person to do that, there's only just a couple of reasons really why a person would refuse a gracious offer. First of all, they might say, I'm not a sinner. There's very few people, though, that would actually do that. What they would have to be doing is trying to define God in different terms than the Bible defines him. And they would have to say, I'm going to try to find my way to the God of my own definition, my own way. But I want to tell you this morning, it's a futile, futile thing to do, is to miss what God has revealed to us about himself and his word, and try to find your way to a God of your own making, your own way.